I had been driving for 2 weeks when I had my first car accident. My car was a 1987 Grand Marquis, which was made of steel and hate and ran on like coal or something. It was a behemoth of a vehicle. It was a land yacht. And the car that I rear-ended was a brand spanking new Mercedes, clean off the lot. Plates hadn't even been put on the thing yet, made of plastic, and they did not come out very well. 2 weeks, and my car came out looking great, but the damage it did to that other vehicle was unspeakable, and I had Lutheran guilt. It was oppressive, horrible, horrible guilt, and it was apparent. The cops came, as they do, and saw me feeling upset, and one of the police officers wanted to feel comforting. He came over and he said, "You know, it's just not the worst thing that's going to happen to you," which was accurate, but maybe not entirely comforting. Isn't it odd how that's a way in which people tend to give comfort to other people? "It could be worse" is one of the most common phrases that you're going to hear when somebody is trying to give comfort to you. The thing that you're going through, "Yeah, man, that's bad. But have you seen this place that we live in? It's awful. Things are definitely going to be way worse." And this is what we do to be optimistic. This is what we do to tell people you should feel better about things. It doesn't work particularly well, but boy, is it ever realistic. We have a sense, just being here in the world, that we ought to be happy, that this place ought to be fun, that we ought to be experiencing enjoyment. And so whenever something happens that flies in the face of that, it strikes us as very off, as very strange. We look at this world and we see it in a lot of ways for what it is, a hard place. A place that's not particularly hospitable to us. We have a sense of betrayal from it that never fully wears off. That's because it's not how it was built. We changed it to make it into the thing that it became. We are the ones who put in the material that makes this world a harsh, unhappy place. But God has a plan for that too, and that plan starts to become very apparent in our reading from today. It's from the second chapter of the book of John, right at the start, right? This is the first miracle that Jesus ever performs. He chooses a wedding at Cana of Galilee. We read John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.'" When mankind fell into sin, we lost a lot. We lost our lives, literally and figuratively. Death entered in the world. We lost our health. We lost our sense of peace. We lost ease and comfort. But one of the most pointed things that was sacrificed, and maybe one of the things that we don't talk about all that often, that we lost when mankind fell into sin, is that we lost happiness. In the Garden of Eden, we were happy. God designed us, God designed the world around us to make us happy, to give us joy. Before the fall, life was good. Before the fall, life was happy. Before the fall, life was fun. And Adam sinned, and that all came to an end. Now, God wasn't going to be hanging out with us anymore. God hanging with people in person in the Garden of Eden brought joy. It brought enjoyment. Work was no longer going to be fun. The Bible says that now, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat. There are people in this congregation right now who can fire me. So I'd better clarify not liking work, okay? Work is hard. I love my job. I would not trade my job. I really enjoy what I do here. But at the end of the day, it's still work. It's still the sweat of my brow. And there are big periods of lack of enjoyment. Not just frustrations, but actual pain, actual difficulty. HLC administrative stuff, it runs the gamut, right? There are all sorts of problems that are going to come in just because of work. It's not fun. We have been left to make our own fun, to find our own enjoyment. And just like Adam and Eve, when they tried to make clothing for themselves out of leaves, we stink at it. We're not good at happiness. We're not good at joy. When left to our own, we don't have happiness. Losing fun was a big deal. It's an absolutely perfect microcosm of what we lost when we fell into sin. We lost what was good. And now this world wasn't going to make us happy anymore. This world wasn't for us anymore. So when Jesus comes on the scene here to this party that he's attending, it's actually exceedingly significant that his first miracle is to take some people who were not huge figures in his life and spare them from a problem that objectively wouldn't seem like that big of a deal, right? Minor social embarrassment would have been the consequence of running out of wine. The bridegroom was supposed to stock enough wine for everybody so that they could have a good, solid, long party. And he dropped the ball. He didn't bring enough. He didn't do his job correctly. He didn't bring enough joy. He didn't bring enough happiness. Jesus turns up and shows us something. It was the bridegroom's job to find enjoyment. It was the bridegroom's job to provide the joy. And as we said before, human beings stink at it. Jesus demonstrates that he has the power to restore our original relationship with God. He comes in and God provides the party. God provides the enjoyment. God provided the fun. He has the power to fix our broken relationship with God. He has the power to give us back the things that we lost in the fall. That makes this one of Jesus' most astonishing miracles, despite the fact that it happened quietly and unobserved by anybody except the servants who were pulling out the water from the urns themselves. It was so unnoticed, in fact, that it becomes a pretty good picture of our own relationship with God. Just go through this account of what happens at the feast. The groom was supposed to do something sinful, simple, get enough wine for everybody. He didn't do it. His job was to bring the fun. He didn't do a good job. Jesus steps in instead. He shows a deep love. He shows a husbandly love. He does the job that the husband was supposed to do for this couple by getting them more wine. And not just a bit either. Heaps of the stuff. Hundreds of gallons of wine is what Jesus provides. Not just a bit, not some bottles, overflowing with joy, overflowing with the best of blessings. And beyond even that, even though it's saved for last, it is the absolute best stuff. He provides the absolute best stuff at the end. And when the wine taster calls somebody over to congratulate them on the amazing job that they did, he doesn't call Jesus. He calls the bridegroom who messed up. And he congratulates him for it. I oftentimes think, I wonder if this was something that like continued on in their marriage afterwards. Like, you know, they'd be sitting at a party and, you know, the wife would lean over and she'd say, "This party's okay, but you should have seen what my sweet Melechi did at our wedding, right? He brought all this wine, saved it for the very end. You wouldn't believe it." And meanwhile, the guy's sitting there and he's like, "Yeah, well, you know me, right?" Like, he gets all the credit. Jesus did not jump up and say, "No, that's my wine." He wanted the groom to have the credit. He did the thing and transferred over all of the credit to the groom. So in this story, we clearly see played out our relationship with Jesus too. We were supposed to do something really simple. Follow common sense rules for your own benefit. You break these rules, you bring unhappiness. You follow them, the world's a happier place, everybody else is happier, you're happier, and we didn't follow the commandments that made that possible. If we did this, our own lives would have been enjoyable, everybody else's would have been better, but we fell short, we didn't do enough. And so Jesus stepped in instead and lived the life that we ought to have. He showed deep husbandly love for us because our evil actions and our negligent inaction brought consequences. We caused problems. We made victims. And Jesus took the blame for that. He stepped in and provided what we should have been providing in the first place, and he did it perfectly. Out of his own wealth of goodness, his own perfect life, his own heavenly inheritance, all of that he turned over to you. All of the things that he had earned and done, you got the credit for, just like the bridegroom in this story. When we're called to heaven, we get called good and faithful servants based on what Jesus has done instead. We get credit for what he did. And no matter how good we thought that this crummy world is, the thing that we're looking forward to is even better. Even just the little sliver of what we see in the future. When we compare it up against what we've got here, we can see Jesus has saved the best for last. In the mansions of heaven, we will know what true happiness is, what true family is. We will know what true fun is in the mansions that he'll carry us into across the threshold. Honestly, with everything that Jesus has done, securing our entry into heaven and paying for our sins, you would hardly think that he even could do anything more than that. He has secured for you an eternity of perfect bliss. How is he supposed to improve upon that? And yet, it's no accident that this miracle takes place at a wedding. God characterizes his relationship with us in Scripture repeatedly as that of a marriage. And I'm going to put it to you now that marriage is the absolute best blessing that God provides us in this world. Our marriages on earth are a reflection of God's love for us and his commitment to a relationship with us. They're useful, and they're loving, and they're patient, and they're fun, and they're forgiving. Everything that we associate with our relationship with God is what he's providing us with a marriage. And that's why a great marriage is one of the devil's very favorite things to attack. If you watch television ever, marriage gets portrayed in a very particular way. It gets portrayed typically as boring and as humdrum and maybe as faintly abusive, right? It does not get portrayed very well. Our association, God's association of marriage and his relationship with us is so tight that we can even think about, okay, how is heaven then portrayed? Boring, humdrum, stagnant, maybe vaguely abusive. If you watch programs, it's very difficult to not see the connection between these two things. Now, this is kind of anecdotal, but it does seem to me that particular sins are especially appealing at various portions of a person's life. The sins that are appealing to them during a certain portion are the ones that have the biggest long-term threat to an individual's relationship with God. And when you're in college, the sexual sins really become particularly brutal to deal with. At this time where you're dedicating efforts and attention to trying to find a person that you can spend a happy life with, that's when the sexual sins become particularly aggressive. And I understand there's biological drivers for that and all sorts of things, but it's a particular exposure that you have right now as you get ready to embark on a lifelong happy marriage, God willing. So from the pulpit, with no extra floweriness attached to it whatsoever, I just want to let you know that marriage is absolutely worth fighting those temptations for. Marriage is awesome. It's unbelievably useful what you can do with a teammate and what a teammate can do with you. It's unbelievably fun. You're going to enjoy yourself so much thinking more with a spouse. It brings a huge amount of peace to know that not everything is on you all the time. All of the best adventures that I've had, all of the terrible perils that we've been through, and all of the great explorations that we've made, all of the fun that we've had, all the misery we've endured has been better because I had a wife laughing and screaming and crying and working right with me the whole while. A great marriage is worth the effort that goes into fighting the temptations that would damage it. Jesus using a wedding to show that he's reestablishing God's close and joyful relationship with us is completely appropriate. And he provides you a foretaste of that in the blessing of marriage in this world. A great marriage is a great picture of what God does for us through Jesus Christ. He brings us peace. He brings us security. He brings us forgiveness. He brings us love. He brings us a home. He brings us a family. He brings us joy. Amen.